invite you to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19. So we'll finish up chapter 4 this morning. The next two Sundays, the Lord willing, we will finish chapter 5 just in time for a message from one of the Christmas narratives the Sunday before Christmas. So that's going to work out well for us. First Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. If you are able, would you please stand? In honor of the reading of God's Word, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And if you do not have a Bible, we have some available in the lobby. Please take a copy as our gift to you. Verse 12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Thank you. Finding unexpected treasures in suffering. Finding unexpected treasures in suffering. As we are concluding chapter 4, Peter is concluding his instruction to his readership at large. Beginning with chapter 5, he's going to focus on a message to the elders, to the leaders, the shepherds of God's people. That's where he will turn his attention, and he will be instructing them how to lead, how to live, how to teach God's people through difficult days. And so these are Peter's final words of encouragement and instructions for these dear believers who are facing the heat of persecution and suffering. So what truth, what grace does he lend? How is he going to lift them? They are bearing the weight of suffering and trial and hardship and persecution. And it's not over, and the end is not in sight. So how is he going to lift them? What words of grace and truth is he going to impart that will carry them, sustain them? I'm sorry, I've got to get my water. Got to start carrying this with me. I tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't downplay their suffering. That would be wrong counsel. Have you ever been suffering and people kind of, their advice be something more like, just get over it? I actually heard a very well-known evangelical minister preaching on depression. And one of his points of application, he had many points and the others were pretty good. But his first point was, get over it. And I thought, oh, you don't say that. My wife and I were enduring some hardship at some point, and I hope they were well-intentioned words. They were not good words. I hope they were well-intentioned, but we were told, hey, just get up under it. Just bear it. Our thoughts were, we are. We need some grace. Need help. So he doesn't downplay their suffering and say, it's not that bad. Quit complaining. He doesn't blame them for their suffering. It's Job's friends, right? Well, you know, you wouldn't be in this if you had enough faith. You wouldn't be in this if you were living right. He doesn't blame God. Some people do. Well, God doesn't really know, or just hang in there and God will get to you eventually, or whatever. He doesn't question the suffering. He doesn't question them. He doesn't question God. What he does is he provides them with something grand and good and glorious for them to cling to through this suffering. To get them through. To get them through. And what he provides them is to let them know that in suffering, you will find some unexpected treasures. He's going to tell them what those treasures are. And that begins in verse 13, but let's look at verse 12. That leads us into verse 13 when he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. We often think it's strange when we suffer as Christians. We immediately reason we are believers. We are following the Lord. We are striving to live for Him and be holy before the Lord. Why me, Lord? What are you doing to me? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forgotten me? Why is this happening to me? The more good I do, the worse it becomes. We begin to think things like, it's not worth it. We often think it's strange for us to suffer in this life. And Peter's counsel is, it's not strange. And the reason why it's not strange is because your suffering is saying that you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, Christ's sufferings. That's his reason. You see that in verse 13? It's not as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. If it's Christ's sufferings we are sharing, then we would expect it to be to a degree that would be labeled trial. If we are sharing in Christ's sufferings, then we would, it wouldn't be strange for that trial to be to the degree that it would be called fiery trial. And so Peter says, don't think it's strange, but what's God doing? He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. That's one thing. That's one thing God is doing in suffering and hardship and trial, persecution. He's testing us, testing our faith. A tested faith is a strong faith. How do you make weak faith strong? You test it. A tested faith is a pure faith. How do you begin to sift and remove the impurities from faith? You test it. A tested faith is a genuine faith. How do you distinguish a genuine faith from a false faith? You test it. That's one thing God is doing. And so he says, don't think it's strange. This is not unusual. This is actually normal for the Christian who is in Christ. We are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. But then he begins to tell us about these unexpected treasures we're going to find in suffering. And he says in verse 13, but rejoice. So the first one, point one, suffering produces greater joys. And I mean joy to be plural, because he's going to talk about more than one joy. Suffering produces greater joys. Peter commands his readers to rejoice in the fiery trial. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial, but rejoice. Indicating there's something about that. He's saying there's something about that fiery trial that within it, when you are in it, there's joy in there. There's something to rejoice over in that fiery trial. Now, that's unexpected. That's very unexpected. Suffering, hardship, trial, persecution is the last place you would normally think of to go to find joy. It's unexpected. And I tell you this, if you are suffering, if you are in a trial, if you are in persecution and find joy, that's not just unexpected, that's treasure. That's treasure. Peter says, rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. So he's saying this fiery trial has proven your union with Christ. This fiery trial affirms you are linked with the Savior in a mysterious yet real and glorious way. You share Christ's sufferings. Now, what does that mean? We know sharing Christ's sufferings does not mean that somehow our suffering contributes to our salvation. That's not what he means. Nothing is lacking. Nothing is deficient. Nothing is needed in the salvation that Christ provided and secured in his life and death and resurrection. The salvation from Christ is complete. And that's what his sufferings were about, saving. His sufferings were about saving. So what does it mean? I believe this means at least two things, as I understand it. First, suffering for Christ, sharing in the sufferings of Christ, is a real means of identification. Suffering because of Christ identifies us as being in Christ and with Christ. Just as baptism identifies us as believers, so does suffering for Christ. And sometimes, even in our world today, in parts of our world, those two coincide. You're baptized as a believer, you suffer immediately as a believer for being baptized. Why? Because you're identifying with Christ. Paul says in Galatians 6:17, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. What does he mean by that? He means these scars resulting from my persecution identify me. I belong to him. That's why I've got these marks. I'm his. If I were not his, I wouldn't have these marks. I wouldn't be beaten. I wouldn't be put in prison. I wouldn't be stoned. But I'm with him. And so I've got these marks that testify to it. Sharing in Christ's sufferings is a real means of identification. Sharing in Christ's sufferings also is a real means of participation. Not just identification, but participation And again, not in the sense of salvation, but in the sense of spreading the gospel message. Christ's sufferings is the gospel message. And our suffering because of that message, when we suffer because of that message that we have embraced. Our suffering then authenticates that message. Our suffering confirms that message to the world. Our suffering testifies to that message. Our suffering presses that message into the hearts and minds of those around us. True Christianity will always be promoted by the cross and not by the sword. True Christianity will always be spread by the cross, not by the sword. The suffering of the saints has the opposite effect intended by its oppressors. The suffering of the saints has the opposite effect intended by its oppressors. Instead of making Christ appear weak and false, the suffering of saints magnifies the worth of Christ and makes Him irresistibly compelling to everyone around them. Why? Because they're willing to suffer for Him. They're willing to die for Him. There must be something glorious about Him. It has a tremendous compelling effect. Compels others to desire Him as well. So there's identification and participation in sharing the sufferings of Christ. But you may still be wondering today, especially if you are in a trial or suffering today. You may be thinking in the back of your mind, are you for real? You mean to tell me that when I am suffering to such a degree, I don't know what you would term my trial, but I would term my trial fiery trial. That's one reason you don't tell somebody, just get over it. It may not seem fiery to you, but to them it's fiery. Are you telling me that in my fiery trial this morning, in my suffering, I am to find joy somehow that my suffering wonderfully proves my attachment to Christ? Are you serious? Because I don't see how in the world I can rejoice in a fiery trial. And honestly, I don't either. I just know it happens, and so I credit it to grace. I know it doesn't come from me. I know I find it outside of myself, and so I call it grace. You remember the story in Acts 5? The apostles, the religious leaders, get the apostles together and they imprison them. The angel comes by and lets them out of prison and they hang around. The religious leaders capture them again. And this time, the Bible says they have this, you know, what are we going to do? Well, let's put an end to this Jesus stuff right now. Let's just go ahead and kill him. You remember Gamaliel's advice? Hey, wait a minute, boys. Now, if this is not of God, it's going to die away. It's going to go away. If this is of God, we don't want to fight against God. And so he tempered the riot. They said, okay, here's what we'll do. So they beat them. The scripture says they beat them. Now, right there in those two or three words, and beat them, that is a fiery trial. They beat them, and then they warn them, don't ever say anything about Him again, Jesus. And the Bible says in the next verse, and they left the council, the apostles, they left the council. Now, what do you expect to read next? Because the next word is shocking. The next word is surprising. Because I'm reading that verse and they left the council, and I'm thinking, and they left the council despondent. And they left the council confused. And they left the council doubting. And they left the council walking away from the faith. Now, the Bible says, and they left the council, here it is, get ready, rejoicing! They just got beat and warned, if you preach about Him again, we're going to kill you. And they left rejoicing that they had been worthy to suffer for His name. How does it happen? I don't know. I just know it does, and I call it grace. And it's unexpected treasure. But now notice, that joy that is found in the fiery trial is not all of the joy that will be found because of the fiery trial. Look at what he says. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Rejoice that you share Christ's sufferings. That you may also, here comes more joy. You may also rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. What does he mean by that? Here's a lot of joy. This is a lot of joy. It's so much joy. You just can't say rejoice or have joy. You got to say rejoice and be glad. Well, what do you do when you rejoice? Aren't you glad? When you're glad, aren't you rejoice? Rejoice and be glad. It's the same word that he uses over in chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, a joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's what he's saying here. Here's some joy in your trial that you may also rejoice and be glad. When? Not in the trial. You've got some joy there. But because of that joy, rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And we've looked at that earlier. What does Peter mean by that? The return of Christ. The return of Christ. That means, listen, that means the earlier joy in verse 13 is directly connected to this latter joy and is even the root cause of it. Even the reason of it. And this latter joy far surpasses the former joy of verse 13. That's what rejoice and be glad means. So Peter is saying here that suffering in the here and now for Christ is going to result in an overflowing, uncontainable, inexpressible joy that will be yours when Christ appears. That means forever. As soon as He gets here, that joy is yours forever. Forever. The depth of your sorrow in this life will be entirely overshadowed by the height of your joy when Christ appears. The depth of your sorrow in this life will be entirely overshadowed by the height of joy. The height of joy when Christ appears. In this life, we have been undone by sin and suffering. In the next life, we will be undone by joy and glory. That's what that means. But even that's not the end. That's why I said produces greater joy. Look at verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. That word means eternal, supernatural, spiritual, happiness, joy. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Now, that's about as unlikely and as unexpected as you can get. Look at it. If you are insulted, you are blessed. That's unexpected treasure. Unexpected treasure. There's not a single enemy of the gospel who has ever imagined that his insults are really blessings in disguise. And there's not a single believer that ever would have imagined it either had not God revealed it to us and gave us words of grace and truth to sustain us. But that's the Lord's way, isn't it? To turn evil into good. Joseph said it so well in Genesis 50. What you meant for evil, God means for good. Those insults that are meant to tear us down and break us down and shame us are blessings. Now follow the logic here in this verse 14. The reason you are insulted, the reason you are scorned, the reason you are shunned, the reason you are an outcast is because you bear the name of Christ. It's not any other reason. And you know that, and I know that when it happens. The reason why we are being treated this way is because we bear the name of Christ. And you bear the name of Christ because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You are blessed. The Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. You are eternally, spiritually, supernaturally given great happiness. So suffering produces greater joys. Number two, suffering provides greater confirmation. Verses 15 through 18. Suffering provides greater confirmation. Verses 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. In verses 15 and 16, he's again continuing to develop the point that he made in chapter 3, verse 17. Look at that verse again. Chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And he kind of keeps, we've been going back to that verse, he kind of keeps explaining it in his teaching. Now, it's not surprising in our day to see the word Christian. Because it's so common in our day to use the word Christian. And in our circles to use it in a very positive way. That that's a good thing. That that's a gracious thing. That that's a glorious thing. To be called a Christian. But it would not have been that way in Peter's day. In fact, the word only appears three times in the whole New Testament. It wasn't a common word for Christians to use about each other in the New Testament. Time. In fact, if you look at its appearances in the book of Acts, and you look at its appearance here, it seems to indicate that word was actually used in a derogatory fashion by the enemies of the gospel. See, you look right here what he says. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Well, why would you be ashamed unless somebody's calling you a Christian in a means to insult you? See, so go back up to verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, here's one of the ways in Peter's day they would insult you for the name of Christ. Oh, I know what you are. He's a Christian. He's a Christian. In fact, remember, Peter warns in chapter 2, verse 12, that the world will call our good deeds evil doing. That's one of the ways the world, in their mindset, fallen mindset, understood how to call somebody evil. Call them a Christian. Call them a Christian. Now, Peter says, so in other words, putting verse 15 and 16 together, in their day, to be called a Christian would be about the same as being called a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler or a Christian. That's what brings those two verses together. Now, Peter says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, if they call you a Christian, don't be ashamed. Be ashamed if they call you a thief and you are rightly guilty. But don't be ashamed if they call you a Christian. If they call you a meddler, you better be ashamed. If they call you a Christian, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. But let him glorify God in that name. What name? Christian. Why? Because that name literally means little Christ. Little imitator of Christ. Little guy following Christ. That's what that means. Now, what could be more glorious to the Father in heaven than for us to be called little Christ? To be conformed to the image of His Son to the degree that even the unbeliever testifies that you belong to Christ. You see how glorious that is? Even the unbeliever says, in a derogatory way, he's a Christian. But that's a glorious thing. Because he's testifying to your faith. He doesn't know it. But that's what he's doing. He's bringing glory to God because God has done something so radical and revolutionary in your life that when he looks at you, he sees enough Christ. He sees enough Christ to call you a Christian. That's a glorious thing. It's greater confirmation. It was meant to insult you. That's one level of confirmation. But verses 17 and 18 speak of even a different form of confirmation. Suffering produces greater confirmation. And we could say shzns. That could be plural too. God not only uses suffering to purify the believer or the individual local church. That's verse 12. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. God not only uses suffering to purify the believer or the local church. God also uses suffering to purify the church at large. That's verse 17. Look at verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. That's every Christian. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And as we've learned so far in our study of 1 Peter, what does he mean by obeying the gospel of God? The gospel being the message of Jesus Christ. He means faith and repentance. So for those who do not believe in Christ, those who have not turned from everything else they're worshiping to worship Christ, those who do not obey the gospel of God. Judgment, suffering then, of all that God is doing in suffering, and He's doing so much in suffering, one thing He's doing is He's bringing judgment upon the household of God. Suffering sifts false professors from among true professors. A false professor of faith in Christ will only hang around as long as there is something in it for him. But as soon as he detects a personal cost involved, he's out. He departs. It's not so with the true professor. In fact, the more the heat gets turned up on the true professor of faith, the more he clings to Christ and refuses to go anywhere. Remember, Jesus asked the disciples, "You want to go too? You want to leave me too?" And he said, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We're not going anywhere." That's the true professor. However heated it gets, he just clings more. "I may lose everything, but I can't lose this. It's eternal life." That's the difference. One has died to himself and died to the world, and he has found in Christ life, true life. So he's willing to lose everything else, but he's not going to lose Christ. The other one still thinks there's life and joy to be found somewhere in him or somewhere in this world, so he loosely holds on to Christ. And if Christ cost him something, he lets him go. This judgment of God upon the household of God sifts false professors from true professors of the faith. Look at verse 18. He says, "And if the righteous is scarcely saved," he's just reiterating what he's teaching from Scripture. "If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? If the righteous is scarcely saved. That's interesting. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that God is really stretched to the max and he is barely, hopefully, able to save you. That's not what that means. And it doesn't mean the ones who don't try hard enough are not going to make it. That's not what that means. Here's what I understand this to mean. As he's quoting it saying, let me restate this. Judgment upon the household of God. From the human perspective, every trial, every hardship, every persecution, every insult, every moment of suffering, every single one has the potential to sweep us away in doubt, in discouragement, in bitterness, in hatred, to the degree that we just walk away from God and never, ever believe again. Every single one has a potential. And if you dare think right now, "Not me," every single one. Someone said, the real wonder is not that all people are not saved. The real wonder is that anybody is saved. The disciples asked Jesus in Luke chapter 18, verse 26, after the story of the rich young ruler, and he walks away from Christ. Christ says, "It's really hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And they said, "Then who can be saved?" You remember what Jesus said? "Well, with men, it's impossible. From the human perspective, it's not going to happen. But with God, all things are possible." That's what scarcely saved means. Without God, wouldn't happen. From the human perspective, not going to happen. Scarcely saved. But the confirmation, how is that greater confirmation? The confirmation is this. Your suffering, believer, he's talking to believers, your suffering, believer, in this life is God's judgment upon his people to purify, to purify and to solidify and to prepare us for the glory that awaits. So your suffering ends when eternity begins. But for those who do not obey the gospel, their suffering begins when eternity begins. It's greater confirmation. It's an unexpected treasure. And third, the third unexpected treasure, suffering prompts greater faith. Suffering prompts greater faith. Look at verse 19. Therefore, so he's wrapping it up, wrapping his counsel to them. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. He's back at 3 verse 17. For it is better to suffer for good if that should be God's will. If you are living for Christ, if you are professing Christ and you suffer, that's God's will. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. He says, while doing good, that's saying, don't stop. Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. If you are suffering, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. One of the unexpected treasures you're going to find in this suffering is that God will use it to build your faith in Him, not to destroy your faith in Him. You are actually, listen to this. This is one of those that I, out of each sermon, if you're going to take one away, take this one away. You're actually going to love Him more. You're actually going to cling to Him more. You're actually going to believe in Him more and trust Him more because of the suffering than you ever have or than you ever would have without it. You are actually going to love Him more than you would have without it. You're actually going to trust Him more now because of going through this suffering than if you never would have went through this suffering. It's an unexpected treasure. You can trust God. You see what he says? Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. You can trust God if you suffer while doing good because He is trustworthy. He is faithful. Peter calls Him Creator, signifying He has a plan for you. He calls Him faithful because He's going to make sure you reach His intended goal for you. He hasn't just called you to live for Him. He's going to make sure that you do. He hasn't just called you to heaven. He's going to make sure you arrive. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, one of my favorite verses. Write that reference down. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. That's life-giving. He who calls you to salvation, He who calls you to holiness, He who calls you to this suffering, He who calls you to heaven, He will surely do it. It is His faithfulness that causes our faith to be faithful. It is His persevering grace that causes us to persevere in grace. He's going to do it. Is that good news? You can trust Him when life is absolutely, totally falling apart because He is faithful. Secondly, you can trust God when you suffer for doing good because Christ did. Look back at chapter 2, Look back at chapter 2, verse 23. Because Peter has said this kind of thing before, but he wasn't talking about us in chapter 2. He was talking about suffering, but he wasn't talking about our suffering in chapter 2. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, Christ, when he was reviled, what's that? Insulted. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, what's that? Persecuted. He did not threaten. Well, what did Christ do? But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You can entrust yourself to God through your suffering. That's what Christ did. That's exactly what Christ did. And look where Christ is now. That's the point. That's where you're headed to be with Him, where He's at. All right, conclusion. I want to conclude with an illustration, and I want to explain the illustration because I want to make sure you don't hear me saying something that I am not saying. If you were present at for our Thanksgiving fellowship, you recall that I shared that this past year, Summer and I had dealt with a bit of homesickness. Now, I want to qualify that because we've been talking about suffering for this whole sermon. And I am not saying our homesickness, a little bit of homesickness, is not suffering. I am embarrassed to give this illustration with John and Catherine Long sitting here, who are missionaries in Japan. So forgive me, please. We don't suffer. A little bit of difficulty in homesickness is not suffering. I just got a letter from my friend in India this week. It said, since 2006, 119 pastors have been killed for their faith in India. And he just visited one of his pastors who was beaten, and his wife was beaten, and their three children were beaten. The pastor was hospitalized for 8 days for their faith. We, a little bit of difficulty, homesickness, we're not suffering. Okay, that's not my point with this illustration. My point is I want to encourage you how in difficulty God helped me find unexpected treasure. As a way to say to you, this is real. So believe it. And experience it in your life. Okay, that's what I mean by this. So one day I'm missing home and missing family and sinking in sadness. And I make my way to my chair to spend time with God in His Word. And I read, during my time with God, Matthew 19. Listen to this. So good. Matthew 19. This is also the story coming after the rich young ruler. Peter says to Christ, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And I'm thinking in my chair that morning, yeah! What will we have? Listen to what Christ says. In verse 29, everyone, that's us, it's all inclusive. Everyone, listen, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or the East Coast. No, he says lands. He says lands. I'm thinking East Coast. Listen, for my name's sake will receive 100
fold. And will inherit eternal life. Now, is that true? Will that really happen? Well, I figure we have a little over 200 members in this church. That's 100 for her and 100 for me. I tell you the truth. I found that morning joy, confirmation, and faith in my difficulty. And for me, it was unexpected treasure. And God has unexpected treasure awaiting you in whatever your suffering for His namesake may be. So, keep believing, keep trusting, keep pressing, keep clinging, keep rejoicing, and finding unexpected treasure. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would build Your church however You see fit to do so. For the glory of Your name, for the praise of Your Son. And as we move to a time of gathering around His table, we exalt Him and we praise Him and we thank Him for Your measureless grace to us in Him.